No. Hey, sister, after all you have done for us, I think I'm somewhat beholden to you. Thank you.
Well,
we don't take Evie just anywhere. No, I'm serious. We're really concerned. It seems like they're really good friends.
Yeah, I really.
They've got those little bubbly personalities, don't they?
Yeah.
They're full of life. Okay, well, let's turn to 2 Thessalonians. Yeah, 2 Thessalonians. Let's look at chapter 2. A couple of verses here that we're going to read. There's a lot of interesting scriptures here that we're going to be looking at today as far as the rapture. But let's look at chapter 2, verses 5 through 6. And it says in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, verse 5, "Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things?" And so Paul had elaborated on these points and shared them with them. And then it says in verse 6, "And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time." Now, what we mentioned yesterday, that phrase, "what withholdeth," actually translates one Greek word. It's a participle, "what withholdeth," and really what it is saying is literally the thing holding down. The thing holding down. So Paul is saying, and now you know the thing holding down, and there's something holding the Antichrist down, so that he cannot be revealed in his appointed time. The thing holding down, one word. Now, an interesting point about this, and we'll see it in contrast to verse 7, is that the word "what withholdeth," translated by some, "the thing holding down," is actually neuter in gender. Participles have different gender, and this is neuter in gender, just like we saw the term "man" or "male" in Revelation 12:5. The word "arson" was neuter, an adjective that is neuter in gender. New American Standard translates it, "and you know what restrains him now." And I believe he's talking about the man-child here. There is something restraining the Antichrist. Now, it may make it sound like Paul was talking about that during his time. But really, I think Paul was talking about it as a future event, because he's talking about a number of other things that relate to the future as far as the abomination of desolation and so forth. But it might make it sound like it's happening during that time. Although the church was restraining wickedness even in that first century. And so there's a restrainer holding the Antichrist down. Then it says in verse 6, "that he might be revealed in his time." Now, this revealing is a more special revealing. It's a different revealing than before the rapture. It's separate, and it's a more special revealing. And the reason why, it's a revealing in his time. And the word "time" here is kairos, allotted or appointed time. That word is kairos. It means allotted or appointed time. Talking about the 42-month reign of the Antichrist in the tribulation. He has an appointed time, or an allotted time. And the man-child is going to restrain him. And when the man-child is gone, then he will be revealed in his appointed time. And he's going to be revealed as the world ruler, energized by Satan himself. Then it says in verse 7, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way." The mystery of iniquity, or the mystery of lawlessness. And so Paul is saying it's already at work. In fact, it actually was at work long before Paul's day even. And we saw here in Revelation chapter 12, for example, that we saw the dragon with the seven heads on it. And those seven heads represented seven different world governments. So, in other words, the devil was working out his mystery of lawlessness in ancient Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and Medo-Persia and down through Rome and so forth. But something has been holding him back. The devil's wanted to use each world government to bring about world dominion. He hasn't been able to. Something's been restraining him. And namely, at the end time, it will be the man-child. And then in verse 7, it says, "He who now letteth will let." Now, this phrase, he who now letteth, is actually the same Greek word as withholdeth in verse 6. Same exact Greek word. He who now letteth would be the same word as withholdeth in verse 6. It's referring to the exact same thing. So, he who now letteth or restraineth is going to restrain him until he be taken out of the way. Now, this time, even though it's the same word, and it's a participle again, this time it is masculine in gender. It's not neuter, it's masculine in gender. And that would agree with the word child in Revelation 12:5. We saw that it was a man, neuter, term arson is neuter, but it was a child, huion, which is masculine in gender, in Revelation 12:5. So what we're saying is basically the same Greek word here. It's neuter in verse 6, and it's masculine in verse 7. That's what we're really saying. And see, that would convey the same revelation that we saw in Revelation 12:5. The restrainer is both neuter and masculine in gender. It's comprised of both males and females, and it's the bride as well as the man-child. And this man-child or restrainer is going to restrain until he be taken out of the way. Rotherham translates it, until out of the midst he be suddenly gone. So it's like the man-child is restraining the Antichrist until out of the midst he be suddenly gone, and then the Antichrist is revealed in his allotted time. What do you think that's talking about? Out of the midst he be suddenly gone. Sounds like the rapture, doesn't it? It's when the man-child is going to be caught up. I don't think it's the Holy Spirit here that is the restrainer, and some do say that the Holy Spirit is restraining the Antichrist, and that the restrainer is out of the midst suddenly gone when the rapture occurs, because the Holy Spirit, as it were, will go with the church when the church is raptured. But I really don't think that God is going to leave the two witnesses without the Holy Spirit. We find them doing very powerful wonders and miracles in the tribulation. How are they doing those wonders and miracles? In their own strength? No. They're doing that them by the power of the Holy Spirit. And undoubtedly the 144,000 in the plague period will also have God's Spirit. And furthermore, God's Spirit is omnipresent. So it really, out of the midst, cannot be suddenly gone because it's everywhere present.
Yes.
Okay, good. Then it says in verse 8, here in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, so this body is hindering or restraining him until he out of the midst be suddenly gone. And then in verse 8, and then shall that wicked be revealed. Now that's the second revealing, after the rapture, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So the Antichrist is going to be revealed after the restrainer is taken away, after the man-child is taken away. This is going to be a revealing to the world now. And that's when the first seal is opened up. The first seal is opened up, and the white horse rider rides forth. That's the Antichrist now, being revealed to the world. And the Bible calls him that wicked, implying he's that wicked one. The Antichrist now, in full power of Satan, he's going to be that wicked one. The Bible says that the Lord shall consume and destroy him. Now, it doesn't mean, and it actually does not say, that the Antichrist is going to be destroyed as soon as the man-child's caught up. It just simply is saying that he is going to be the one that God will destroy. It doesn't identify him as to the time. And actually, he's not destroyed until 7 years later, probably 7 years, at the second coming. And then at the second coming, he's destroyed and thrown into the lake of fire. Okay. And it's interesting that the Bible talks about two great mysteries. There's the mystery of iniquity, and there's the mystery of godliness. And the mystery of godliness is God manifest in the flesh. It's God bringing his plan to pass in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and being carried out through the church. That's the mystery of godliness. And then the mystery of iniquity probably is going to be Satan incarnating himself in the Antichrist and carrying out his plan of damnation, as it were, through his world government. And these two mysteries are working, that one is going to overcome the other. And then I want to read verse 9. It says verse 9, talking about the Antichrist, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Now, when it talks about the working of Satan, again, the literal is working within of Satan. And the idea is that Satan is not going to just work on the Antichrist, but Satan is going to be in working. Satan is going to be inside of the Antichrist, And we get our word energy from this Greek word. It means energizing him. So undoubtedly, he's going to be Satan-possessed. Now, we should not think it strange that the devil can possess a human being. He did that to Judas Iscariot for a period of time. The Bible says that Satan entered into Judas's heart. And Satan was operating through Judas Iscariot for a period of time. So the devil can do that. And that's what he's going to do through the Antichrist. And it's going to lead eventually to the worship of the Antichrist, i.e. the worship of the devil, which is what he really wants man to do. So probably Satan is going to possess the Antichrist, and the Antichrist is going to be full of the devil in a real, literal sense. Now, let me read to you Revelation 12:9 here. This really fits with what happens at the time of the rapture, because it says at the time of the rapture that great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil, which deceives the whole world, he was cast out into the earth. And then down in verse 12, therefore rejoice ye heavens and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath. So we know that the devil is evicted from his access to God as far as the accuser of the brethren is concerned in Revelation chapter 12. He comes down to the earth, and what does he do? He probably is going to reside within the Antichrist. That would be my opinion here. Now, what does 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 show us regarding the rapture? These are really the important points here that I'd like to convey to you. There are actually two things that we see in this passage here that I think are really pertinent to our study on the rapture. Number one, it shows us that the rapture is non-eminent. Of course, eminent means it could happen at any time. This is really saying, no, the rapture is non-eminent. You see, many who teach that the rapture is true also say it could happen at any moment. But really, there's a number of scriptures that really go against that theory. And here it's saying clearly two things must happen. And Paul said in chapter 2 and verse 3 that day shall not come, the day in which we are gathered together into his presence, which is at the rapture. That day, the day of the Lord, shall not come except, number one, that man of sin be revealed, and number two, the great apostasy occurs. So those things have got to transpire, which means that the rapture is non-eminent. Because the man of sin must be revealed, and then secondly, the apostasy must occur. Now, the second thought, this is teaching a pre-tribulation rapture. A pre-tribulation rapture in verses 7 and 8, because there it talks about the mystery of iniquity is restrained, and it is hindered by the restrainer until out of the midst the restrainer suddenly be gone, and then that wicked one shall be revealed in his appointed time. And that's the key right there. The appointed time is talking about the tribulation period. And the restrainer has got to be evacuated first. And then, see, that wicked one will be revealed. Well, that's talking about a pre-tribulation rapture. Man-child being caught up before the tribulation period. That's verses 7 through 8. Well, let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Yes. 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 When it says, and now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his appointed time, that's the same as the one that is found in verse 8, and then shall that wicked one be revealed. That's right. That's correct. And then when it says, that day shall not come except that man of sin be revealed, that's talking about a revealing before.
To the church.
Yeah. Yeah. To the church. Which really equates with Revelation chapter 12, the seventh head crowned before the man child is even born.
Is that just revealed to the man child or to the woman?
Well, it's probably hard to draw the line exactly who is going to see who the Antichrist is. And I think, in context here, he is talking about those that are being prepared for the rapture. So we know that the man-child is going to see. And whether the woman is going to see it too or not, I don't know. I kind of assume many of the women will not, otherwise they would prepare themselves if they were in tune. But I don't know. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. I'm not going to say too much about the text itself. Start reading in verse 13, and I'm going to read down through verse 18. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, Now, we know when he talks about those who are sleeping, he's talking about those who are not just snoring, but rather they have died. Verse 14 tells you that. He says, so don't be troubled about them who are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. And evidently some of the Thessalonians were wondering, well, how can our brethren who have died in the Lord, how can they be raptured now? Because they're dead. Paul's saying, don't worry about them. God's got that all worked out. And it says in verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So you see, at the rapture, God is going to be bringing those saints that do not yet have a glorified body. And they're going to come with him at the time of the rapture. And then the dead in Christ shall rise first, meaning that their glorified bodies probably are going to be resurrected, and they will meet their glorified body. That's evidently what it's talking about here in verse 14. And then he says in verse 15, for this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming or parousia of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. The word prevent is Old English. It means precede. And Paul is saying, those of us who are fortunate enough to be alive at the time of the rapture, we're not going to precede in the rapture those who are dead, because the dead in Christ shall rise first. It says in verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. And there's going to be a lot of shouting when that happens. With the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And so that is a very clear rapture scripture. There are three things that this passage does teach about the rapture. Number one, it teaches a literal resurrection of the dead saints. I believe in a literal resurrection. I believe that their bodies are going to be literally raised from the dead. And I take that to mean a glorified body that's going to be raised from the dead. That's how I understand that. But at any rate, it's a literal resurrection of the dead saints. That's one point. And then secondly, there is a literal rapture of both the dead and the living now. Of both the dead and of the living. Now, again, it doesn't say directly in this context, it is a pre-tribulation rapture. It doesn't tell you that. You really can't say that from this passage. However, when you turn over to Revelation chapter 13, it talks about the Antichrist in the tribulation for the 42 months. It says he has power to overcome the saints. And it says that he has power to kill everyone that does not take his mark. And we know that the woman flees into the wilderness for 1260 days, that the remnant of her seed is killed. There's nothing left of the woman after the end of the tribulation. So, in other words, if there is a post-tribulation rapture, then where do the live in Christ come from? Because they're all killed in the tribulation. So even though it doesn't directly say it's a pre-tribulation rapture here, I think it definitely implies it from other scriptures. So the second thing, a literal rapture of both the dead and the living. And then thirdly, we're going to meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We're going to meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And of course, Revelation 12:5 qualifies it, and it talks about us being caught up to heaven where his throne is. Revelation 12:5. And that's really all I've got to say about this passage here. But it is a primary rapture text. Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. We've really talked about this scripture in a fair amount of detail already, but let me say two points about it. It says in verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from, the preposition being ek, out of the hour, that's the hour in which the Antichrist is reigning, of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Two things it teaches. Number one, it teaches a pre-tribulation rapture. Pre-tribulation rapture. You see, we are going to be kept out of the hour of the trial that's going to come upon the whole world. And so therefore, we must be absent from the earth when that hour strikes. It doesn't say that you're going to be kept through it. He could have said that very clearly. He could have said, D.R., I will keep you through the hour, don't worry, I did it for Israel in the land of Goshen, I can do it for you. He didn't say that. He said, I will keep you out of the hour. That's a pre-tribulation rapture. And then secondly, it is a partial rapture. A partial rapture. And the reason I know that, the Church of Philadelphia is taken, but wait a minute, you've got one more church that's left on the earth, the Church of Laodicea. And not only that, but Laodicea is told in chapter 3 and verse 18 this. Chapter 3, verse 18. I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. That is the woman that flees into the wilderness for 1,260 days. So not everyone is automatically taken. The reason I mention that, most rapturists that teach a rapture teach also a total rapture. And they teach that everyone is raptured. People that teach a partial rapture are really in the minority in the theological circles. And the reason why, they say, well, you're being legalistic. You're basing the rapture on legalism. You're saying that some of you are raptured and some of you are left behind. Really, it's not legalism, because it's all the grace of God. It's just simply responding to the calling that God has given us. But at any rate, when the total rapturist has that type of theology that everyone can be raptured, it's very, very easy for an anti-rapturist to refute that. Because there's other scriptures that show clearly the saints are in the tribulation. So what do they do with that? They have real trouble with those scriptures, and they've got to somehow make them fit or apply to various other groups. And so if you've got a partial rapture, and then you can actually best explain the scriptures, I believe. Let's look at another scripture here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 51 through 52. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, that means die, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. That's, I'm told, 1/20th of a second. For the trumpet shall sound, that's that trumpet that Michael the archangel is sounding, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And that's going to happen at the rapture, see? That's going to be the final culmination and proof of Jesus' victory on Calvary. It was that much of a victory that we, by his merits, could even be raptured, still being alive and not having to die because of our sin. And so God's going to be vindicated. And there are three things that this passage teaches. Three things. Number one, a bodily resurrection of the dead. The dead are going to be bodily resurrected. I like what Paul says there, when evidently some of the Corinthians were doubting a literal resurrection of the dead. And Paul says, you fools, don't you know that a seed is planted into the ground? And because evidently they were saying, well, what could the body look like? I mean, the natural mind was reeling, and they were saying, apparently, you know, it's going to be rotted and corrupted and everything. And Paul is saying, don't you know that a seed is planted into the ground, and the thing that comes forth from the seed doesn't look anything like the seed itself? There's no comparison between the two, and the plant is much, much more glorious than the actual seed itself. And he's saying, that's what your body is like. It's sown that as a seed, and then it's raised an incorruptible body. So that's the first point, a bodily resurrection of the dead. And then secondly, it teaches the rapture of the dead and the living. Because Paul said, we shall not all sleep. The rapture of the dead and living. D.L. Moody once told a congregation when he was preaching, he was saying, someday you're going to open up your newspapers and you're going to look in the obituaries and it's going to say, D.L. Moody died. You know, and it's going to have born 18 such and such a date, died 18 such and such a date. He's going to tell all about me, and he said, don't believe a word of it. I'll be more alive than ever. You know. And then the third thing is a secret rapture. Secret rapture. The Bible says it's going to happen in a twinkling of an eye, which means that the people in the world are not going to be able to observe this. They're definitely going to observe the second coming, but not this phenomena. All of a sudden, the saints of God are going to be gone. And what impact this is going to have on culture and society, I don't know. I'm not sure what Douglas Edwards is going to say on the 6 o'clock news, when there's a good portion of humanity missing, and all of a sudden they're gone, and you know, people are trying to buy a hamburger at McDonald's or whatever, and they're just about ready to hand it, and the person is gone, and the hamburger drops on the counter or whatever, and they're gone, they're not there, and they're sure that they saw them, but they're not there any longer. This is happening all over in every situation in life. Of course, we might all, by this time, be all praising the Lord and worshiping the Lord together, but at any rate. Now, I do want to say something about one phrase here that is kind of troublesome to some, and perhaps you saw it. If you read it carefully here, it says down in verse 52 that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, we will be changed. At the last trump. Now, what some say that teach a post-tribulation rapture is this. They say, are there not seven trumpet plagues in the book of Revelation? And of course you say, yes, there are. And then they say, does not this say that at the last trump we shall be changed? And of course that's what it says. It does say at the last trump. So they say, well, this must therefore teach that the rapture is going to occur at the time or after the seventh trumpet plague, which is at the time of the second coming. And this is one of their big proof texts. Well, I've got a couple things to say about this by way of refutation. Just a couple points to give you some thoughts here, and Russell deals with it more extensively in PLD. But there are three things that I'd like to say. Number one is that you cannot take an enigmatic scripture with no real clear time keys, as here, and use it to prove the time of the rapture, contrary to other passages that do have a real clear time key for the rapture. Let me tell you what I mean. For example, Revelation chapter 12 is very, very clear in its time keys, very clear. And in Revelation chapter 12, verses 5 through 6, now, of course, you've got to understand who the man-child and woman is in order to understand the time keys, but in Revelation chapter 12, the man-child comes forth, and then the woman flees into the 1260-day tribulation, and this is therefore a pre-tribulation rapture of the man-child, very clear. And so at that point in time, when the man-child is raptured, the seals are just beginning to be opened up, the first seal. And the plague period hasn't even happened yet. And that's not going to happen for another 3.5 years. And then at the end of the first 3.5 years, then the seven plagues are starting to be poured out, see. And so there's a real clear time key for us in Revelation chapter 12. And you cannot use this scripture to overturn Revelation chapter 12. They've got to harmonize in some way. And the clearest time key is found in Revelation chapter 12. Now, secondly, you notice the text did not say that the trumpet shall sound at the last of the seven plague trumpets of the book of Revelation. That's not what it said. It simply said the last trumpet shall sound. But it didn't say the last of the seven plague trumpets. Now, what I think it's talking about is the last trumpet for us. Because the trumpet is used in a very particular way in the Old Testament. Actually, it's used in a number of ways, but one very, very common way, it was used for the journeying of the camp. And when they wanted to move the camp on, they sounded the trumpet. And there was a time in which the trumpet sounded one last time for them, and they crossed the River Jordan into Canaan's land. And it didn't sound any longer because their journey was over. Well, there's going to be a time in which the trumpet's going to sound one last time for us. And we're going to cross River Jordan, and we're going to head into Canaan's land, and that's it for us. Our journey is over. And that's what I think it's saying here. It's saying the last trumpet, the last journeying trumpet. Let me read to you Numbers chapter 10, verses 2, and then verses 5 through 6. Numbers chapter 10 and verse 2 says in Numbers chapter 10, verse 2, make thee two trumpets of silver. Of a whole piece shalt thou make them, that thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly and for the journeying of the camps. That's what they were for, to sound a certain type of trumpet blast so that they would journey on. Then it says in verse 5, when you blow an alarm, then the camps that lie on the east part shall go forward, and when you blow an alarm the second time, then the camps that lie on the south side shall take their journey. shall blow an alarm for their journeys, and then it goes on and elaborates on that. But the point is, they sounded the trumpet and the camp journeyed on. Well, that's what this is talking about here, too, as well, I believe. Now, the third point is that the word last, this is not a word game now, I think it's a true fact. The word last can actually mean last in any given series. It doesn't necessarily have to be limited to last in one single point of time. It can be last in any given series, and it's not limited to one last point in time. Let me tell you what I mean. Both the book of Malachi and the book of Revelation are lasts, and you can call them lasts very, very clearly. They are lasts in the Bible. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament, and the book of Revelation is the last book in the New Testament. And also, the book of Deuteronomy is also a last book. It's the last book in the Pentateuch. There are five of them: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's the last book in the Pentateuch. It's the last in a series. The Gospel of John is also a last book. It is the last gospel: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So just like there might be many last books, so the last trump, with reference to the rapture, and the last of the seven trumpets of the judgment plagues are two different things. They are two last things. When you have the word last, it doesn't mean that it's always referring to the exact, precise point in time. See, that's what I'm saying. It can refer to different periods of last or different types of last. It's going to be the last trumpet plague for us. Okay, let's turn to Matthew chapter 24 now. Yes.
So, on this point, they're going to refer to it as there's a last trump of the plague, so they're going to make mention of it as in the last trump, as things being caught away.
No, it doesn't. That's a good point. What he's saying is that there's nothing in the seventh plague trumpet that actually even talks about the saints being caught up or anything. And certainly, if it happened then, God would say something about it. There's two parallel passages that talk about the seventh trumpet plague, and in both of those passages, there's no mention of the saints being caught up during that time. That is a good point. That is a valid argument. Okay, Matthew chapter 24, 36 through 44. Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 through 44. Let me read it to you, and then I'm going to say three things about it. Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming, Greek being the word parousia again, not limited to the second coming, the presence of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the meal, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. Then verse 44, therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Three points here. Number one, it's a non-eminent rapture. A non-eminent rapture. Now, the Bible says, as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. There's a connection between the days of Noah and the coming of the Son of Man. And here's one connection as far as the non-eminent rapture. You see, the flood could not begin until the ark was finished. God allotted Noah so much time to build the ark, and God knew how long it would take to build that ark. God gave Noah 120 years. And it would have been foolish for God to bring the ark, I say that respectfully to God, but it would have been foolish for that to happen, for the flood to come before the ark was finished. I mean, everyone would have perished then. And so the ark had to be finished first. Well, the tribulation is not going to commence until the church is finished. Amen. And when the church is finished, then the flood will come. However long that's going to take, only God knows. But God has allotted us so much time. We've got, as it were, 120 years. And when that period of time is over, then the flood waters will come. Now, secondly, it teaches a pre-tribulation rapture. A pre-tribulation rapture. And there are... is the thought here that in verse 38, it talks about during the days of Noah, they were eating, they were drinking, and they were giving in marriage, and they were being married, and a picture is life fairly normal before the time of the flood. Life was fairly normal. Not that there wasn't a lot of hardship on the earth. The earth was filled with violence. It was filled with wickedness. But life was continuing on pretty much as normal. And then, in verse 39, then the flood came, then the tribulation came, and Noah and his family escaped that flood. They weren't in the flood, they escaped out of the flood. Now the point here is that when the rapture occurs, it's going to occur during a time in which life is going to be fairly normal. Now I'm not saying it's not going to be chaotic, but people are going to be eating and drinking, they're going to be marrying, and they're going to be given in marriage. But you see, you could not say that if the rapture happened after the plague period. People are not going to be living as normal. It's not going to be eating and drinking, and they're not going to be giving in marriage during that time. Not after the tribulation, not after the plague period. The earth is annihilated. And furthermore, the church would not be spared from the flood. They would go through the flood. But the bride is going to escape the flood. So it's a pre-tribulation rapture. And then thirdly, it is a partial rapture. A partial rapture. I take that to mean the words of the Lord here in verse 40 and 41. He says, then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. And so one is taken and the other is left. Now, there are some that teach a total rapture. They say, well, what that's saying is all the Christians are taken and the one that's left behind, they are the heathen. And they're left behind. So all the Christians go, but the heathen stay behind. I don't believe that, and I'll tell you why. Twice, Jesus said, watch ye therefore. He said it in verse 42, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. And then look at verse 44, therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Now why give a warning like that if everyone automatically will make it and no one's going to go into the tribulation as a believer? There's got to be a reason for the warning. There's got to be a reason why Jesus would say to be ready. And that's what we're doing right now. We're allowing the Holy Spirit to make us ready for that day. And we're doing what we can do in the Spirit. Hopefully we're all doing this, that God can prepare us for that day. And we're building that ark. But you see, it really wouldn't make much sense for Jesus to tell them to be watching and to be ready, therefore, if everyone went. It's a warning to them that if they're not ready, then the flood can come upon them, and then they'll try to run and get into the ark, but then it's too late. See? So it's a real warning to them. Now, incidentally, let me tell you something about the word used twice here, shall be taken. Paralambanatai, in verse 40 and verse 41, shall be taken. It comes from the Greek word paralambano, which in turn comes from two Greek words, comes from para, which means the side, and lambano, which means to take. Paralambano, P-A-R-A-L-A-M-B-A-N, long O, from para, P-A-R-A, which means the side, and secondly, lambano, L-A-M-B-A-N, long O, which means to take. So what it means literally is to take beside, to take beside or to take alongside. And what I mean by that is at the time of the rapture, Jesus is going to take us by his side. And it's being drawn to his side. And I equate that in Revelation 4:6 to the cherubim. In Revelation 4:6, you're reading along in chapters 2 and 3, and you're reading about the overcomers, who eventually are going to be the bride. And then, when you start reading Revelation chapter 4, there is this being that is in the midst and round about the throne of God called a cherubim. The cherubim are in the midst and round about God's throne. In other words, they are alongside of God, aren't they? And that would represent at least the man-child saints, at least we know that much, being drawn alongside of him, of God. According to Liddell and Scott in their lexicon, one meaning of this word, paralambano, is, quote, to take by force or to seize forcibly, end quote. Sounds very much like harpazo, very similar. Type of forcible seizure, but it's a quick thing in which we're drawn alongside the Lord. And that, of course, is going to happen at the rapture. And then for a parallel passage, you might look at Luke chapter 17, 34 through 36. I won't take the time to read it. It is a parallel passage, though. Luke chapter 17, 34 through 36 says basically the same type of thing. Now, let's turn over to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, again, I think is a real strong proof text as far as the rapture, being a pre-tribulation rapture. And there are a couple scriptures here that we're going to read. And the main passages here are Luke chapter 21, verse 28, and then Luke 21, 5 through 33, 5 through 33, and then Luke chapter 21, 34 through 36. Luke 21, 34 through 36. But let me read to you verse 28 first. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh, he says in verse 28. Now the question is, when what things begin to come to pass? Well, to understand what he's talking about, you must read verses 5 through 33. And when you read them, then you can understand what he's saying. He's talking about wars and famines and pestilences. Now notice, he said when these things begin to come to pass, implying that we are going to see the beginning of them. We will see the beginning of them. But we're not going to go through and experience them. And he says, when they begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption is drawing nigh. It's very close. And then I want to read verses 34 through 36. He says, and take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. It has the idea of just wandering around, just eating all you want and drinking all you want and living a licentious life. He's saying, don't do that. And then in verse 35, for as a snare shall it come upon all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Okay, three things that are taught here in this passage. Number one, it teaches that the rapture is non-eminent. Non-eminent. Because he said in verse 28, when these things begin to come to pass, then lift up your head. Then look up, because your redemption is drawing nigh. Implying that the rapture just can't happen at any time. It couldn't happen back in 1413 AD. Couldn't happen then, because these things were not yet coming to pass. And these things must begin to come to pass first, and then the rapture will transpire. So it is non-eminent. Secondly, it is a pre-tribulation rapture. A pre-tribulation rapture. And notice verse 28, he said again, when these things begin to come to pass, implying that you're not going to see them all because you're not going to be here to view them all. But when they do begin to come to pass, see, then your redemption is drawn nigh. And then look at verse 35 now. This is the strong one. He says, for as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Then verse 36, watch ye therefore, pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things. Well, the only way you can escape this type of thing when it's coming on the whole world is to be gone when it comes. And we're to pray. He said to pray. We ought to be praying. Even now in our devotions, in our prayers before God, we ought to be saying, Lord, you do whatever it takes to prepare me so I can escape that day. Because I want to make sure I've got a ticket. I've got a ticket, and that ticket, of course, has been paid for by Jesus, but you want to make sure you've got that ticket in your hand, so when you come up to the ticket agent, and he's standing there, and he's you're booking passage for Noah's Ark, you're headed for Canaan's land, that they don't say, sorry, you know, you just got a ticket there for Sing Sing or someplace like that, and not for heaven. You want to make sure you've got the right ticket, so pray to escape all these things. And I think if we're faithful to pray, then God will be faithful to do whatever it takes to get us there. Now, the third thing that it teaches is a partial rapture. A partial rapture. You see, in verse 36, Christ said, pray that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things. In verse 36, pray that you may be accounted worthy. Literally, what it means is, pray that you may gain sufficient strength. Pray that you may gain sufficient strength. Let me read to you Rotherham's translation. Be watching in every season, making supplication that you may gain full vigor to escape all these things that are about to be coming to pass. So we need to be praying. Now, Lord, you make me a strong Christian. You make me that man-child. You make me that overcoming Christian. You make me a Christian with full vigor so I can escape these things. Now, the word escape here in verse 36 translates the Greek word exfugo, spelled like this. Exfugo. And that's spelled E-K-P-H-E-U-G, long O. And what it literally means is to flee out of. It has that little preposition ek on it, out. To flee out of all these things. To flee out of all these things. And a very similar picture to what Lot experienced in Sodom and Gomorrah. God warned him that judgment was coming, and he fled out of all those things and was therefore spared, although he did so reluctantly. Let me give you two other places where the same Greek word is used, exfugo. One place is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3. Look at how apropos this passage is here to what we're talking about. Chapter 5, verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians, talking about the wicked. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. See, the Antichrist is revealed to them now. In his appointed time, what do they say? Peace and safety. But sudden destruction cometh upon them, the red horse and the black horse and the pale horse. And then it says, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. They shall not escape. There's our word exfugo. They are not going to escape out of those things because the rapture is over. And they are now in them, and they've got to go through them. And then it says in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, talking about the believer's salvation in general. But I really think it relates to the rapture, because here's what it says. How shall we escape? How shall we exfugo if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? How shall we escape if we neglect our salvation? And that's exactly what Laodicea does. She neglects her salvation, and it is a great salvation. Salvation often in the Bible just simply means deliverance or redemption. And they neglect that, and therefore their redemption was drawing nigh to them. They did not unbend themselves. They were not praying. They did not have sufficient strength. They were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And therefore, they are thrown pell-mell into the tribulation. So it really applies to us here. We need to make sure that we do not neglect our great salvation. Of course, the rapture could be called a great salvation. Now, yes.
Does
I think there's an application there. Sure. And see, it talks about Jesus tasted death for every man. And at the rapture, how are we caught up? By what rights are we who are alive caught up? Jesus tasted death for every man that he might destroy, it says, the power of death. In Hebrews 2:9, isn't it? Doesn't it say that in verse 9? That he might destroy the power of death. In fact, it says that he might destroy him that had the power of death, the devil. And that's why Paul says in connection with the rapture in 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is thy sting? So I think there is an application there as well. Let's look at Philippians chapter 3 and verses 10 through 15. There's a lot of Christians that may not have read this passage in light of the rapture, but there is, I believe, a key rapture thought here that Paul is talking about. Chapter 3, 10 through 15. Let me read it to you. Paul said in verse 10, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Now, why would Paul want to experience this? Why would Paul want to go through this process of dying to self? There's a reason. He says in verse 11, if by any means, that means somehow, if somehow I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. So Paul is saying, oh, I'm going through all this. I am knowing Christ in the fellowship of his sufferings, and I am mortifying the old man. If somehow I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now, what was Paul really saying here? Was he simply saying, I'm doing all this so that God someday will raise me along with all the other righteous dead from the dead? I don't think so. Because there's a Greek word used here for the word resurrection of the dead. It's ex anastasis. It means the out-resurrection, out from among the dead ones. The out-resurrection, out from among the dead ones. Ex anastasis. The normal Greek word for resurrection is stasis. This is ex. We get our preposition ex from and out of. Ana is up. And then stasis is resurrection. So that's spelled E-X-A-N-A-S-T-A-S-I-S. Ex anastasis. So what he's talking about here is just not that I might be raised from the dead, but rather that I might be raised from amongst the other righteous dead. Because there are two resurrections of the righteous dead. There's one at the rapture, and then there's another one down at the great white throne judgment after the millennium. And just like there's a partial rapture of the living at the time of Christ, and only those who are the bride are going to be raptured at the time that are alive, same is true of the dead. Doesn't it? Wouldn't God be unjust if everyone was resurrected from the dead, everyone that had ever known God, and then caught up at the rapture? That wouldn't be fair. So there's a partial resurrection of the righteous dead at the time of the rapture, and then there's also a partial rapture of the living as well. And all the bride saints that have died down through time, Abraham and David and Jeremiah and so forth, they're going to be resurrected. And then all the other nominal righteous ones, they wait until the end of the millennium. And the Bible tells you that over in Revelation chapter 20. It talks about the rest of the dead live not for 1,000 years, and then at the end of the millennium, they are resurrected. So what Paul is saying, he's writing this passage at the end of his life now. He's saying, I am crucifying my flesh. I am striving. I am walking with God. If somehow I might be that bride who is resurrected out from amongst the other dead. And like Paul talked about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. Which dead? The bride dead. Those who love him with all their hearts. And that's what he was striving for. Now, this would be confirmed down in verse 14. He says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The word high calling in the Greek is upward calling. I'm pressing for the mark for the upward calling. See, there was a calling that Paul had before him. And he said, I haven't attained. I haven't apprehended. I'm not yet perfect. And I'm apprehended. I'm apprehending that for which I have been apprehended. I'm moving on. I'm pressing on with God. I'm looking for the upward calling. I want to hear that trumpet sound. I want to be resurrected from the dead when the rapture occurs. And so that's what he's really talking about here, I believe. Two scriptures, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. Okay, are there any questions here? Yes.
So what is the exact definition?
It means the out-resurrection out from among the dead. The out-resurrection out from among the dead. Oh, you're welcome. Yes, Jeff.
I understand all that.
Mm-hmm.
That implies that, I guess what I'm saying is, in what form are the, we know that the tribulation martyrs are seen as thrown under the altar.
Uh-huh.
And then we see them with their glorified body holding the palms and stuff.
Yeah.
Does that mean that some that come through the tribulation and are martyrs are going to be receive resurrected bodies, and some of them are going to be present with the Lord but not resurrected, like the ones that won't be until the end of the millennium? Or are all the tribulation martyrs going to receive resurrected bodies?
I think all of them are, because over in chapter 15 you find them standing on the sea of glass, singing the song of Moses. And also in Revelation chapter 7 as well, you find them waving palm branches with white robes on. So they are resurrected probably at the time of the two witnesses. In fact, they might be the two witnesses.
Well, the
and they're resurrected at that time.
The reason that Paul is resurrected out from among the dead is because of his love and heart and commitment to God.
Yes.
So that probably points to the commitment that it took to go through the tribulation
yes.
as a martyr.
Yes.
Because they were committed to that point.
Yes.
They
That's right.
Attained.
Yeah. They loved not their lives unto the death. That's right. Yes, Candy.
Thank you.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Well, there's a couple things. We don't really know. You may be excused. Thank you. Paul, we don't really know what Paul thought. You know, there are times when we use, I forget what it's called, but...